It is true, it's just a natural fact, that everything has a purpose. All things have a purpose. I think of factory work when I think about this, and if you've ever worked in a factory for any length of time, you know how safety is drilled into you, especially when it comes to tools, right? Always use the right tool for the job, right? If you don't use the right tool for the job, you have trouble. So when you need a hammer, what should you use? A hammer, right? Not a pair of pliers, not a rock, not a brick. If you were going to hammer a nail through a piece of wood, you wouldn't use a banana. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? I know that sounds ridiculous, and it is, but the same is true when it comes to people. Many people have trouble. Some people have said, I've heard it a lot in my life, life is a fill in the blank, and then you die. Those people have much trouble. Sometimes they just say life is impossible. Well, that's because they too are not living according to the purpose that they were designed to do by their Creator. The Bible says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose in Proverbs 16:4. It says, even the wicked for the day of evil. But God created man in a special way that sets him apart from all of creation. And why is that? Because he created man in his own image. And because of that, he has a purpose that is unique to all of creation. He is the only part of God's creation that whose purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the Catechism says, right? We could say it this way. Man was created to worship God. So what's your view of worship? Is worship what happens in church on Sunday? Or do you identify with an emotional experience or spiritual thoughts or maybe performing certain rituals? It will be my aim this morning to help us to learn from the Bible what it really means to worship. So, if God created man to worship him, we need to know what it means. So let's begin with just a simple definition. Worship is honor paid to a supreme being, would you agree? It means to pay homage or show reverence. Did you know that our word worship actually comes from a very old English word we don't hear much anymore? It was worth-ship. But this morning there's 3 points I'd like us to consider when we think of worship, and they are these. Number one, worship is important. Number two, worship is intrinsic. And number three, worship has implications. Now, to do that, I would like us to turn in the New Testament to probably the greatest teaching on the subject that's found in the New Testament, and I would like you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Remember what's going on here. We're not going to read the entire account, but Jesus is in Samaria. He has stopped at a well. And a woman comes. It starts off by him asking her for a drink, and the conversation begins. A lot of things are spoken, and he talks to her about the spiritual water, the everlasting water, the water of life. He exposes her sin, and in the middle of the conversation, we'll pick it up here in verse 20, the woman says this, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now in just those 7 verses, the word worship is used total of 10 times. Now, in the entire Gospel of John, he uses the word 12 times. So 10 out of 12 times that word is found just in these few verses. In all 12 times in the Gospel of John, the form of the word that he uses, worship, actually literally means to prostrate oneself or to even kiss the hand toward. So we get an idea of what we're talking about here. So let's begin with our first point, all right? Worship's important. So what makes it important? Well, how about this? It's commanded. First two commandments in the Bible that you'll read about in Exodus 20 are all about worship, right? It says to worship God only and no one else. Don't create any images. Those are worship commandments. When Jesus was asked about the great commandment, remember the lawyer asked him, what is the great commandment? This is what he said. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's a worship commandment. So that makes it real important. That would be all that we would need if that was all that was said, that is commanded, right? We should worship God. But another reason that makes it important is actually found in our text, and it's in verse 23. It simply says that God is seeking worshipers. God seeks worshipers. And you know, if God's looking for something, I'd say that's pretty important. If God's the one looking for it. So it's important. Now, an important thing to consider is note that God is the one seeking. And we'll talk more about that later. But not only that, but the entire scripture is dominated with the theme of worship. Have you ever considered that worship is the major theme of the entire universe? It is the theme, the major theme of the ages, and it will be, and it is, the major theme of all eternity. So let's talk some more about worship. Let's look for just a few minutes at worship in the Old Testament, and we're going to consider the tabernacle for just a few minutes. It was a place that God had designed to be built to be a worship place where people would gather and he would deal with them. And it's interesting when you notice that starting in Exodus 25, don't turn there, but from Exodus 25 and for the next seven chapters, there are all these instructions on how the tabernacle is supposed to be. I mean, this thing had to be just the right height. It had to be just the right width. It had to be just the right length. Everything that it was built of, all the wood, all the furnishings, they had to be just the right materials. The colors had to be just right. All the furnishings had to be and weigh just as God had instructed. And the garments that the priests wore, they had to be just right. Everything had to be just right according to God's instruction. Why? Because worship is important. It was a place of worship. And you know what? Where was that tabernacle placed? It wasn't on the outskirts of town. It was placed right in the center of wherever they camped, right in the middle of where they lived. So that tells me that worship, and it was the very core of their existence. Worship is important. One way I think we can see how important worship is by looking at what happens when worship is done in an unacceptable way. There are several ways that worship can be done unacceptably. Of course, we know that if you worship false gods, that's unacceptable. But you know, you can worship the true God in an unacceptable way. We can worship the true God in a wrong way. And we're going to look at one example of that in the Old Testament. And for now, I would like you, please, to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, David is king, and he's getting ready to transport the ark to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles 13, you can also read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, let's begin reading in verse 5. 1 Chronicles 13, 5. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim where he is named, his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. So Uzzah's killed because he touched the ark. But someone asks, why would God do that? I mean, he saved the ark from falling to the ground. Doesn't that mean something? I think that was probably important, that he saved the ark from falling to the ground. We're going to call this self-styled worship, because they didn't worship God in the manner in which God had prescribed. But, and this is why, when it comes to transporting the ark, he also gave specific instructions. Let me read from you what those are. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, that is the ark, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark and shall not be removed from it. Those were the instructions on carrying the ark. They weren't to put it on a cart. They certainly weren't to touch it, but that's what happened. God killed Uzzah because of unacceptable worship. There's a lot of unacceptable worship in modern times when it comes to this self-styled type of worship. A lot of emotions, and sometimes people will say, well, we must be right, we must be doing the right thing. I mean, after all, look at the people that are coming. Look at the crowds of people. People wouldn't come if we're not doing something right. And a lot of times, it's based on emotions. Now, is true spiritual worship, Can it bring emotions? You betcha. But can emotion generate true spiritual worship? Not a chance. Well, David's pretty tore up about this. Let's continue reading from verse 11 in chapter 13 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So here's David. He's afraid to do anything. He's tore up. I mean, he just watched a man get killed because we weren't worshiping God correctly, and a man lost his life. So there the ark sits for 3 months. It sits. But during those 3 months, David sees blessings on that house where the ark is kept. In 2 Samuel, the same account, we read these words. It was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So now we're going to see David decides once more he's going to move the ark. We're going to do it this time. But this time we're going to do it the right way. And we're going to see him do that. We're going to pick up the story again now in chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Drop down to verse 11, please. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, and we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles therein, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. That was acceptable worship. And what we're going to see, we're going to look at just a little bit more of 1 Chronicles, that on that very day, first of all, David understood what acceptable worship was, right? He's going to offer now a song of thanksgiving. I'd like you to look one more time in 1 Chronicles, this time to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. "And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and women, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake." Now, verse 7 says this. "On that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to God." We also know that any time that we give genuine praise and thanksgiving to God, that's acceptable worship. The Bible tells us to be thankful in all things. Well, if you read, and we won't do it now, but if you read the rest of chapter 16, that is chapter 16, verses 8 through 33, it is a song of thanksgiving. Those verses are the very words of two of our psalms, Psalm 105 and Psalm 96, come right out of that passage. As a matter of fact, they are word for word. But it is a psalm of thanksgiving. We will read just a couple of these verses. Verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." That was acceptable worship. But you know, Uzzah is not the first person to die because of unacceptable worship. Did you know that the very first recorded murder in all of history was over worship? What do you mean? Well, remember Cain and Abel, right? Both of them came to the Lord with their offerings, but only one of them was acceptable. Cain's was unacceptable. Abel's was acceptable. Cain was jealous of Abel because God accepted his offering and not Cain's, so Cain kills his brother over worship. It's pretty important, folks. Worship is important. The angriest that we ever see Jesus is over worship. He's in the very place that God had designed for worship, and he's clearing the place out because there's a defile in it, right? Worship is important. Well, worship is also intrinsic. Let's go back to John chapter 4. What do I mean by intrinsic? Is that everyone worships. Everyone worships. But in verse 22, Jesus tells the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews," right? But the Samaritans, they didn't receive, they rejected most of the entire Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books, as really even being canonical. So they didn't even have the full revelation of the Old Testament. So they wouldn't have really known or understood that salvation was going to come to the Jews first, or even that this very source of salvation would be from them, right? Because the Messiah himself is what? He's a Jew. Well, today, people reject the Bible. Can we say that they don't know what they're worshiping? Most of the time they're worshiping themselves. But then in Acts 17, remember, Paul came to Mars Hill, and those people had a God that they called the unknown God. Now, they understood and they knew that there was a supreme being, an intelligent being, but they didn't know who he was. They just called him the unknown God. But Paul said, I'm here to tell you about him. So we were created by God to worship him, but we all don't worship God, do we? But that doesn't mean that we don't worship. We worship something. Since God created us to worship him, if we don't worship him, we're going to worship something. Adam and Eve worshiped God acceptably, perfectly. They worshiped God until Genesis 3, right? The third chapter when they sinned, they disobeyed God. Then they stopped worshiping God. Eve worshiped Satan. Adam worshiped Eve. They wanted independence from God. They started worshiping themselves. This is what Paul said in the book of Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. I'm going to give us two examples of how we worship, or how some worship the creation. This floors me every time I think about it, but I was reading about the bald eagle. This is an actual law. It's called the Bald and Golden Eagle Protection Act. And this is what it says. The bald eagle will continue to be protected by the Bald and Golden Eagle Protection Act, even though it has been delisted under the Endangered Species Act. This law, originally passed in 1940, provides for the protection of the bald eagle and the golden eagle, as amended in 1962, by prohibiting the take, possession, sale, purchase, barter, offer to sell, purchase or barter, transport, export or import of any bald or golden eagle, alive or dead, including any nest or egg, unless allowed by permit. Take includes pursue, shoot, shoot at, poison, wound, kill, capture, trap, collect, molest, or disturb. The 1972 amendments increased civil penalties for violating provisions of the Act to a maximum fine of $5,000 or 1 year imprisonment, with $10,000 or not more than 2 years imprisonment for a second conviction. Felony convictions carry a maximum fine of $250,000 or 2 years of imprisonment. The fines double for an organization, and rewards are provided for information leading to the arrest and conviction of anyone who violates that act. Okay. So, you destroy an eagle egg, and what's that? It's an unborn eagle. And you get hammered for it. Well, somebody tell me what happens when you destroy an unborn person. Well, what you'll probably get is you are exercising your right to choose. Okay, well, you did choose. You chose murder. And you ended up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who said that all life is precious and in the image of God, and you destroyed that. Another example of how creation is worship, and God lays this out pretty clear in Deuteronomy. He says this, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Now I'm looking around and I'm seeing some people who are my age or older who would remember very well in the late 60s these words to a very popular song. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living, dreams of visions, mystical crystal revelation in the mind's true liberation. Well, I'll tell you, that song was written 40 years ago. Is that happening anywhere that you can see? It says that peace will guide the planets. Not this planet. But what we see instead happening is exactly what Jesus said would happen in the latter days. Things would grow worse. Well, people can worship money too, can't they? And Jesus gave a warning about that when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." That word serve is the word doulos. It means slave. We can be slaves to our money. But the point is, worship is intrinsic. We worship something. But God has called us to be worshipers of him in spirit and in truth. Lastly, I want us to look at the last point, and that is this. Worship has implications. Worship is the supreme activity of the universe. There is no higher priority. There is nothing greater that can be done than worship. That's not an understatement. Worship affects everything. It affects your worldview, how you think about things, everything that goes on in your mind, what you think, what you do. Your worldview is all determined by who you worship. Our destiny is definitely determined by who we worship. Where we spend eternity will be determined by who or what we worship. There are a lot of things people have trouble with nowadays. There's all kinds of syndromes and disorders and things people are struggling with. And you know, I'm just going to say this. There are times, I will agree, that there are organic reasons for that and people have to take medication. But the times for those instances are exceptions. They are extremely, extremely rare. But this is what I want to say. All life disorders are worship disorders. For instance, you know, a couple comes for counseling, and they're both doing this. You know, we'll be okay as long as you fix him, as long as you fix her. When what they don't realize is the problem isn't with them, it's they have a worship disorder. The problem is vertical before it's horizontal, but they both go together. So remember that all life disorders are worship disorders. Because everything that we do is about what we worship. Worship affects everything. Because in a real sense, everything we do is an act of worship. But God seeks true spiritual worshipers. But know this, that true spiritual worship is a natural response when Jesus is seen for who he really is. A lot of people claiming to see Jesus. I've heard some really weird stuff. People seeing Jesus in corn chips. I remember MacArthur telling a story about a guy he knew once, who while he was shaving, Jesus showed up. I mean, that's goofy, but MacArthur asked him, "Did you keep shaving?" Well, you know, you go back and you read Isaiah chapter 6 and you see what happened to Isaiah when he saw a real vision of the real Lord. What did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." I would like you to turn, look at one more example of this, of how people respond when they see Jesus for who he really is. And it is Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the crowd's pressing around Jesus and he gets into a boat. I'm not going to read the whole passage from the beginning, but we're going to pick up in verse 4. Luke 5, verse 4. Jesus, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus and said, "Man, thanks for the fish." He didn't say that, did he? But isn't that just about like the flippant attitudes that some people have about Jesus Christ? No, what he said was, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Mark this. You know that you've seen Jesus for who he really is when you see yourself for who you really are. Just like Isaiah, just like Simon Peter. But that can only happen in spirit and in truth. So what's that mean when we say, we've said it a lot here, even today we've mentioned it, we are to worship in spirit and truth. When we say worship in spirit, well, it refers to the inner man, right? It first refers to your heart as opposed to outward conformity or rituals. Remember that in Romans 8, Paul said that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's a heart that overflows with worship when you see Christ for who he really is. It comes from your heart. It's not about external things. It's a supernatural source the worship comes from. A supernatural source. Why? Because it's generated by God, by his Spirit. Paul said it very well in Philippians 3. He said, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." Then again in Galatians, he said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So, here's another statement. True worship is in the power of the Spirit of God. Only he can produce the fruit of Spirit, right? Which is characterized by a true spiritual worshiper. So what does it mean to worship in truth? It means that our worship is consistent with who God is as he's revealed himself in the Bible, and it's centered on the incarnate Word, which is Jesus Christ, who said when he prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we worship in spirit and truth because God is spirit. Let's go back to the tabernacle for a moment, just for a brief visit. Remember, it was the place that God had designed for that he would come down, he would dwell among his people. We know that God isn't confined there. He doesn't live there forever. He's a spirit, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Well, then the temple's built, which is more permanent, but it's actually just semi-permanent because the sacrifices that everybody brought for sin would soon be done away with when Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And what happened when he died? Well, that veil that separated God from man was torn. And what did it signify? It signified that the way to God was now open to anybody who would call in the name of Christ. I like how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," right? But here's the point. Now he tabernacles with us, if we are Christians, right? He lives, he is among us all the time. So it's not about a place. And the woman was asking, you know, is worship to be done here in this mountain, or is it to be done in here in Jerusalem? And what did Jesus say? Well, there's a time coming when it won't matter, because it's not about a place. It's about the nature and the manner of worship. So we could say this. true spiritual worship happens anywhere and everywhere all the time. So I'm going to try to connect all this for you now. Here's the connection. Remember the great commandment from earlier when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." He said the second commandment is like that. He said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet." And he said it another way in John 13, remember at the supper? He said this, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he said this, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love for one another." Okay, so think about this. Jesus said to love God with all of our being, right? He said that. That's worship. But he said that the way that you know that you're doing that is if you love one another. That's how you know you love God, is if you love one another. And they both go together. I'm going to have you turn one more time, maybe two more times. Romans chapter 12. Now, I will pull this all together, so just be patient. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Literally, that just means, says, your reasonable worship, service of worship is really just one word. It is your reasonable worship. But he goes on. Verse 2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So what is the will of God? It's to worship Him in spirit and truth. But you know, that looks like something. So let's continue reading in Romans 12 from verse 9 onward. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Get this. We worship God when we love one another. Husbands, that means that we worship God when we love our wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, that means that you worship God when you submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Children, you worship God when you obey your parents. Parents, you worship God when you bring up your children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Everyone. We worship God when we treat people the way we want them to treat us. But you know what? That's found in Matthew 7:12. We call that the golden rule, right? Everybody knows what that is. But the fact is that only a true spiritual worshiper can do that. So what's a true spiritual worshiper? He's a Christian. A true spiritual worshiper is a Christian, and only Christians are true spiritual worshipers. Remember earlier, we said that God is the one seeking. God is seeking. Now, that's not like the Marines who are looking for a few good men, right? Where we say, "Well, I'm doing that, so sign me up." Because the fact is, we're not doing that. Those are the ones that He is seeking. The fact that Jesus seeks worshipers means that he makes them such. So again, how do you become one of those? Now we're going to go back to where we started in John chapter 4, and we're going to look at some verses that we didn't read before. John 4. Jesus said in verse 13, remember, he just asked her for a drink. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well springing up to eternal life." But the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." Now, I don't think it was clear to the woman at that moment about the spiritual transformation that he was talking about, because I think she was really talking about drinking water, and it's evidenced by, so I don't have to come back here, right? But I do think this is true. During this whole conversation, she is seeing her need. So, number one, how do you become a spiritual worshiper? How do you become a Christian? Is first, you need to realize that you're not one. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You have to know that you're not. Because a lot of people think that they are, and they're not. But then, again, number two, you have to repent of your sin, and you need to desire forgiveness. Now, Jesus exposed this woman's sin. Remember, he said to her, "Call your husband." She said, "I don't have one." He said, "You're right, you don't have one, but you have had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." Well, her sin was exposed. But, you know, she didn't argue about that. She said, "You must be a prophet." So you need to realize your desperation. You need to understand that you need spiritual life. You need to repent of your sin and need to desire forgiveness. And then last, you need to embrace Christ as your Savior. You need to follow him as Lord. The very last thing that Jesus said to her before she left and went into town to tell everybody about what had just happened to her is found in verse 26. Because the woman had said, "You know, I know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things." So she was looking in anticipation for the arrival of the Messiah. But Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is one of the many I am statements, because the word he is not there. It literally says, Jesus said, "I who speak to you am." He said to the woman, "I am." He revealed himself to that woman in that moment. Well, you know, Jesus had a divine appointment with that woman from all eternity. You know what that means? It means there was never a time when that wasn't to happen. That was always to happen in the mind of God. And he met her that day. And I think it's just astounding that he uses this woman to teach us probably the profoundest, did I just make up a word there? How about the most profound truth that there is in the New Testament regarding worship? Now, you know, in the first century Middle Eastern countries, she had a lot of things going against her, three of them. Namely, she was a woman. They weren't very looked upon very favorably. She was a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans, you know, they hated each other. And she was a harlot. She didn't have a good reputation at all. She was a Samaritan woman harlot. And Jesus used her to teach us about true spiritual worship. Wow. But should we really be surprised about that? What did Paul say? He said, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." You know, not every word of that conversation between Jesus and that woman are given to us in that passage. But the implication is very clear when you read the rest of the chapter that she became a true spiritual worshiper. And now at the end of all this, you're thinking, you know, you haven't said anything about Sunday morning worship or gathering together corporately. So hopefully none of you are going away thinking, well, Since he said that you can worship God anywhere and everywhere, we don't have to go to church. Did anyone in this room hear me speak those words? I never said that. Okay, so what about Sunday morning worship? What about the corporate gathering? Well, that's easy. Let me sense that for you. The corporate gathering on Lord's Day morning is just the natural outflow of the personal, true spiritual worship that we're doing all week long. When we're doing that with all of our hearts, when we are delighting in the Lord and we are true worshipers through the week, man, we won't be able to wait to get back here to fellowship with the saints and to sing praises to his name. We'll be like the psalmist in Psalm 45 who said, my heart overflows with the good theme. That word for worship, overflow, it really means to boil over. We'll be so full of God through the week because we've worshiped him in an acceptable way that we will want to come here on Sundays and worship with the saints. And I'll close with these words from the writer of Hebrews. He said, don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But what? Encourage one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you desire true spiritual worship. You are looking, you are seeking those who would worship you that way. And Father, we pray that you would, even today, maybe from among this group of people, that you would call that one, that you would indeed seek that person and make them a true spiritual worshiper. Help us all to be about the business, Father, of worshiping you, not just here when we are here with everyone else, but Father, may it be the desire of our heart, may we desire to worship you only. In spirit and in truth, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Go with us, please, for Christ's sake. Amen.